rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Kenaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother, who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man Kenaniah, a despised shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Thank you. You may be seated.
In so many ways, the book of Jeremiah in this particular chapter parallels with Peter, because there is a call that says that we're called to be different, we're called to be separate from the world. And Peter reminds us that we as believers are royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. We need to be different. Different is hard to swallow sometimes. Sometimes it makes us unpopular, and sometimes it separates us from people that we have attached ourselves to and perhaps have attached themselves to us. The question that really permeates this particular paragraph is, what would you be willing to give up for God? More specifically, what would you be willing to give up for righteousness? Well, that puts it in a whole different realm, doesn't it? What wouldn't you do? Jeremiah begins to speak to us, and Jeremiah at this particular juncture, from what we understand as you read a little bit further in the book, has now been preaching to his nation 23 years within this particular context. That's a long time to be preaching to people and them not respond. He will preach another 17 years and they still will not respond. Nevertheless, God has called upon him to proclaim righteousness. And he has called upon him to convey the righteousness of God and that they are a people to be righteous. God has called them to be very different. That's been the call from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 12, as we oftentimes make mention of the very call of Abraham, out of where? Well, there are the Chaldeans, which is fundamentally Babylon. God called this man and he says, I'm going to make you different than all the other nations. I'm going to bless you and then I'm going to make you a blessing. But I'm going to do it through righteousness. And you're going to display a faith in me as you begin to walk by faith. As Romans 4 will record, the just will live by faith, and it gives a wonderful picture of Abraham walking in that faith. And it was accounted unto him as righteousness because he trusted in God. Abraham was willing to give up things for the sake of righteousness. One of the first places that we make, well, that Scripture actually makes mention of that is where he has to give up his nephew, Lot. And if you remember the passage in Genesis chapter 13, Abraham is willing to give up valuable property. Are you willing to give up valuable property? He is willing to give up valuable property, and I would say he's willing to give up the dreams of family get-togethers. Because at this particular juncture, he's going to separate from Lot so that there would not be strife and so he would keep himself unstained by the world. He will say goodbye to his nephew Lot. He will rescue him at another occasions, but fundamentally they will not be a part of family anymore. For the sake of righteousness, he made that decision. Jesus defines an interesting thing in Matthew chapter 12, and in particular verse 46 through 50, he talks about family. In fact, there are some that come to Christ and they say, your family's looking for you. And his statement is, well, you want to know who my family really is? My family are those that do the will of my Father. And literally separates himself from the bloodline of the family on the earth and begins to reveal what is really important, what is really valuable. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20 warns us that justice cannot be distorted. Judgment cannot be partial. Scripture goes on to say, neither can man distort it through money or through family and friends, which is, I would say, clear in Deuteronomy chapter 13. They literally say, if your family does this, but it's wrong, you have to take a stand against them. The question is and beckons us, what would you do for righteousness' sake? What wouldn't you do? In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 13 through 16, it doesn't matter if a person is rich or poor, you have to do what is right. Or do you defer to the poor? Oh, they're just poor, they don't know what they're doing, therefore you don't do what is right. What would you sacrifice for looking nice and altruistic and benevolent and good? Would you sacrifice righteousness for that purpose? Throughout Scripture, there's examples of those that would sacrifice for different reasons. Aaron will sacrifice righteousness and allow his sons to offer, as Scripture tells us in Leviticus chapter 10, strange fire on the altar. Because he offers strange fire on the altar, both his sons will die that day. Will die that day. Simply because Aaron would not do what he needed to do, his sons paid the cost. Eli, the priest during the time of Samuel in 1 Samuel, will not say anything to his sons and allow them to do what is wrong. He will allow it to exist by virtue of perhaps family get-togethers, so that everything would be at peace. But because he says nothing, his sons' lives will be cut off short, and a curse will come upon the household forever, forever. Just simply because he would not do what was right. Samuel will have the same problem, interestingly enough, in 1 Samuel chapter 8. He will have the same problem with his own sons, and David will have the same problem with two of his sons, Amnon and Absalom. Though he knows that they did wrong, he will not say anything, and because of that, tremendous pain and hurt and suffering and all kinds of strife comes out of that. The question that you want to ask yourself is, what would you not do for righteousness' sake? This passage gives us a perspective of God, and I think it's important to understand that God understands that there are feelings and emotions in this. God is not emotionless. In fact, one of the reasons why we are so much like God is because we are full of emotions, very different than the angelic beings. But God has placed within us his heart, and because of that, we see the emotions, and God is stirred. In fact, as you read through Jeremiah, you see God crying out. It's almost as if there are buckets of tears, as he seems to convey, as he begins to cry out for those that he loves. When God says he wants you to take a stand for what is right, he is not saying don't love. He is saying love more. Because as we understand, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love rejoices in righteousness. It cannot be love, in fact, if you do not do what is right. There is a sense that the compromise in and of itself is an act of love, but that nothing could be more erroneous than that. And so as we come to Jeremiah chapter 22 and we begin to see God and him addressing his people, we see a heart that is going, this is hard for me to do. So he clearly is telling us, I know how hard it is. I mean, David never could really do what was right by Amnon or Absalom. He never could. God says, I know how difficult this is. But if you don't, the sorrow and the pain of the compromise will be far greater. And I would just add in interjection at this moment. And oh yeah, God can cause all things to work together for good. To those who walk according to righteousness. You see, the key is that you and I believe that God will take that which is the righteous path, and even though it is difficult and brings much sacrifice at times, it will ultimately end up for the greatest blessing. For God has called you for this very purpose, that he might give you a blessing. And so as we look in particular in Jeremiah chapter 22, what is repeated over and over again is not only that God has called this particular house to be a house of blessing, the house of Judah, but he has called this house to be a blessing through doing righteousness. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 22, it'll read this way in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, do justice, do righteousness, deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of the oppressor. I would say even if that's a family member that is doing the robbing. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. Do not shed innocent blood. Do what is right in the gates, and I'll bless you. It says this, if you drop on down to verse 13, but woe to him who builds his house without righteousness. See, the curse comes when you and I begin to compromise and we begin to perceive that we are more loving than God is. If we take righteousness out of the equation, then we can be more benevolent because we can allow the people to do what they want to do, and it's more gracious. But woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's service without pay, does not give him his wages, who says, I'll build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and everything will be fine. I don't have to do what is right. The world will see me as valuable simply because I have money. In fact, the text reads this way in verse 15. Did you become a king because you're competing with the great cedars in your house? Didn't your father eat and drink, yet he did justice, and wasn't it well to him with him? Do you think it was because of what he had that made it well with him, or do you think it was because of what he did that made it well with him? God then begins to approach him and say, you need to do what is right. The concept of relationship is oftentimes exploited and oftentimes abused. But we must never forget God has called us for a purpose. And God has blessed us with the blessings that he has given us for a reason. And that is that we would do righteousness. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 will read this way as God calls out to his people. What nation is so great whose God is near them like you? He goes on and says, who has a law so righteous? It is one of the things that identifies us, the fact that we do not compromise. It is one of the things that identifies us, the fact that we do love what is righteous. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23, 1 Chronicles 7, 21, what nation is like you who has been redeemed, who has been rescued by their God? Can you think of any other nation that actually had waters part that was fed from heaven above? What nation is like you? God is telling us that he is calling us to be not normal, but peculiar. God is calling us not to be like the world, but to be different than the world. There is no mistake that God has called us not to be, as Romans 12 says, conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And God has not called us to be common, but God has called us to be holy. It is that separation, it is that distinction, it is that division that not only brings us a closer relationship with God, but brings us the greatest blessing. And it is that which distinguishes us. Don't think for one moment that by virtue of having a blessing is that which distinguishes you alone without the righteousness. For it was the righteousness that caused the blessing to be without sorrow. And it is the righteousness that will bring the great blessing upon you and the great peace that surrounds you. Nevertheless, Jeremiah chapter 22, and in particular verse 24, reminds us that God is willing to give up that righteousness would continue. So the question beckons all of us, what would you not be willing to give up for the sake of righteousness? The text reads this way at the very beginning in verse 24, as God declares his own righteousness, as I live. It reads this way in verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore a signet ring on my right hand, nevertheless, I would rip it off. Actually, that's the phrase within the Hebrew. I would literally rip it off. I think the phrase is trying to give the connotation of not only great sorrow, but great pain. It's never an easy thing to divide or to separate from somebody that is doing the wrong thing. That's never an easy thing to do. But you have to love righteousness far more than even the relationship. Jesus will put it this way, I tell you, if you don't hate your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your wife, your children, in comparison to your relationship with me, you're not worthy to follow me. You have to love righteousness more. Once again, the initial perception is that you're just being mean. But the fact of the matter is that we've been calling, and God has been calling his people all along, continue in righteousness, do what is right. We're not wanting to separate. God is declaring, I'm not wanting to separate. In fact, as you look in Jeremiah chapter 3, he likens it unto a divorce, and it actually starts off that way in Jeremiah chapter 3. And he talks about the infidelity of his own people. His statement goes on to say in Jeremiah, was I the one that was unfaithful? Am I the one that left you? You left me. You're the one decided not to do righteousness. You see, the world wants you to compromise and still continue in a relationship. And God says, even if I was wed to you, the signet ring was used by a king. It was a kingly thing of authority. It was used as a seal. It was used not only of a thing of power and of authority, but it had this identification, and it was peculiar to the king. And he says, I know that you have been defined as separate to me, but though you are the signet ring on my hand of power, though you are literally wed to me, I will cast you away. You will be no more. If you're not seeing and comprehending the hurt and the pain within the passage, you're missing the text, because there is a great sorrow on God's part. In fact, if you back up a little bit in Jeremiah, and if you look with me in chapter 9, there is that picture of the sorrow that is really being expressed in the first few verses. Would you read that with me? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Do you perceive in any way that this is an easy thing for God to do? To take the stand? But unfortunately, it says in verse 3, but they are bent on doing what is wrong. Their tongue is bent like a bow. Their lies are what prevail and not truth. They proceed from evil to evil. I can't let this continue. In fact, he'll state, if you look with me in chapter 11, that he doesn't want Jeremiah to pray for them anymore in verse 14, and he uses this interesting phrase in verse 15. What right has my beloved in my house? Referring to his people as his beloved, yet having to cast them out because of their vile deeds, as you see within the text, the stubbornness of the heart. And you see that in particular, in which God says in Jeremiah chapter 10, if you just back up in the chapter before that, that God has not called them for that. They were a people that were not called to be enslaved. They were a people that were called to be different and unique. He talks about the fact that the world has their own idols, but my people weren't called to embrace the idols of the world, to think like them. And so he says in chapter 10 and verse 2, don't let the world train you. Don't let the world tell you what to do. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. Because if you do, you'll learn their fears. And you'll adopt their fears. And you'll live in that way of life. He talks about the idols that they have. And he actually references them as what? Scarecrows in the cucumber fields. It's a pretty interesting picture. But if you look with me as you go a little bit further in chapter 10, he talks about the fact that their idols are worthless. They have no breath in them. In verse 15, it reads this way. They are worthless work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will portion. But watch verse 16. The portion of Jacob is not like them. For the maker of all is his God. There is a call to be distinguished, to be different. That means that you're going to have to love righteousness more than anything else. The perception is that there's not love in that. Nothing could be further from the truth. The heart of God is being expressed, but he says, if I have to choose between what is right and you, I would choose what is right. Because holding on to what is wrong for the sake of you will only be destructive in your life. We read in verse 25, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 22, that I shall give you into the land of Babylon. Now I want to remind you of the fact that when God says I'm going to give you over to Babylon, this was literally what the people had been embracing all along. It was the world that they had embraced. So God is saying, I'm going to give you what you said you wanted. I'm going to give you what you said you desired. But when you see them coming, you will fear their face. And your desire will be not to be there anymore, but it'll be too late because you have made your decision. And I shall give you over to the hand of those who are seeking your life, verse 25. Yes, into the hand of those who you dread. Their very face actually is in the text. Even in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the hand of the Chaldeans. And I shall hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born. And there you will die. He goes on to say in verse 27, but as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return. It is a reminder, be careful what you wish for. God just may give it to you. And so God does. If you've ever read Psalm 137, it is an interesting psalm that was written in captivity. And the psalm goes something like this. We sit on the banks of the Euphrates and we long for home. Our captors are telling us, sing some of your songs. We tell them, how can we sing? And then the cry is, how can I forget you, Jerusalem? There is a cry to go back home, but no longer is the ability to do so. God is not being mean. He is being righteous. God is not being unloving. He is demonstrating love. It's hard for us to perceive within the context because, once again, oftentimes when we read God's decision in the Old Testament, we don't interject who? Jesus. Because Scripture says all Scripture is reflective of Jesus Christ. And if you were to perceive Christ doing these very actions, I think you would see what he's doing is very different. Because what Christ does is not for the purpose of destroying, but his very name, Jesus, means for the purpose of saving. And so there is a rescue involved. Nevertheless, when you look at the passage, it doesn't seem that way. It seems to be a hurling out. And as is recorded in 2 Kings in chapter 24, as well as 2 Kings in chapter 25, we read of Coniah, or Jehoiakim, is actually the king's name, Coniah for short, which actually means the Lord is established. Interesting, isn't it? That God allows him to go into captivity. More specifically, Coniah will be king. He's 18 years old, according to the way that it's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 24. He's 18 years old. He has his mom and the entourage with him. And at 18 years old, his father has already been thrown out of the city and left for dead. And there he is, king at 18 years old for 3 months. And as Nebuchadnezzar surrounds the city, Coniah goes, "We're giving up." And he walks out of the city with his mother, with the wise men, and they go into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, into captivity. Which is an interesting text if you read in 2 Kings chapter 24, in which he is immediately locked up and bound. If you were to read a little bit further in 2 Kings in chapter 25, what you read is he will be bound for 37 years. 37 years. It says in verse 28, "Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar?" It's very cumulative when we come to this chapter because he begins to conjoin so many metaphors that he's been using throughout the book. I mean, we know that he's been using the metaphor of husband and wife and the relationship. He's also been using the metaphor of a potter with his clay, who forms something for a particular purpose, and then that clay messes up in his hands and he goes, "I've got to throw this away," and it becomes a shattered jar. The question is in verse 28, is it all over? The question is to you, when you surrender for righteousness' sake, that which is valuable to you, is it all over? You see, this is one of the problems that people have and one of the reasons why they just can't seem to give up for the sake of righteousness, those things that they deem as valuable. I see parents all the time, they give in to their kids. Why? Because they can't elevate righteousness above their children. And by virtue of that, they spoil their children. Their children become horrific kids and adults and cause all kinds of mayhem and trouble. The parents wonder, what happened? What happened? I was a good parent. I gave them everything they wanted. That was the problem. You love them more than righteousness, and you're compromised, and now they are destroyed. The fact of the matter is that God has called us to live in righteousness so that we might know how to love those around us. And when we give them up for the sake of righteousness, we are not giving them up. We're placing them in the hands of God to do something better. If you look at the passage, the question is very interesting. And it's posing a question that we feel when we have to give something up. Are we giving this person up because they're just worthless, because they're meaningless? And I would say no. It's just the very opposite. But to the world, they perceive it as such. And it's an interesting description as a person begins to go their own way and they're allowed to go their own way. And the thought is, well, I'm going to get everything I want. And it's just like Scripture saying, no, you're going to go into the world and they're going to see you as being nothing but discards. They see you as invaluable. If you perceive yourself as worthless, it is because of how the world views you, not because of how God views you. Is this man Coniah despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Has he been seen as worthless? Why have he and his descendants been thrown out? Why have they been discarded? Why have they been cast into the land that has not been known? And then he cries out in verse 29. Can you hear the cry in verse 29? Oh, land, land, land. Now I want you to back up because it actually talks about shattered jar and undesirable what? Vessel of clay. It actually is the word there, of clay. So when we see verse 29, the cry is, oh, clay, clay, clay. Dirt. Man has come to his base foundation of who he is. As the psalmist would say, I know that I am but dust. But you don't think that God can create out of dust? Hear the word of the Lord. Why would you call upon dust to listen? It seems as if until we become dust, until we're humbled to our lowest state, we will not listen. But as we are humbled in that position, and as oftentimes those of us who embrace for the sake of looking good, if we will let go, God will begin to speak to dust. And in the process of speaking to dust, he will begin to do a rescuing. Abraham will be called upon to take his son, the way it's worded in Genesis 22, your only son whom you love. This is not a man who is frustrated with his son. This is not a man who has had enough of his son. This is a man who loves his son. And God says, I want you to go take him, and I want you to sacrifice him on an altar. For righteousness' sake, Abraham will do it, because he will perceive God as more loving than himself. And that's what righteousness is. When you'll do what God tells you to do rather than what you think you need to do, you are saying, I believe God is more loving than I am. 1 John says that God is love. You cannot know love without knowing God. So do you believe that? Well, the text reads this way as the cry in verse 29, O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Now listen at the consequence of them rejecting him. Write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Okay, that's it. That's it. It's done. It's finished. I did exactly what God told me to do. It was cast off. And look what happened. It's over. It's over forever. You misread the text. The text reads, he will not have a man prosper in his days, and he will not have a son sitting on the throne prospering. Coniah will have a son in captivity. And Coniah, at the age of 55, according to 2 Kings 25, will be released by Evil-Merodach, who is worshiper of Baal, who is the king that takes over after Nebuchadnezzar. He will free Coniah from prison and place him one of his highest offices. And scripture will read, and he will enjoy life the rest of his life in this high position. But not only that, but scripture records that he has a son named Shealtiel. It is recorded in Matthew chapter 1, recorded in Chronicles, recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. This son will have a son. His name will be Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel means born in Babylon. And this one born in Babylon will be recorded in Haggai specifically. And he will be called in Haggai a signet ring in which God will bless his people through Zerubbabel, not the king, but the governor of Judea. And he will bring his people back to rebuild the place. But God will fulfill his promise. You will not have a king sitting on the throne, for I will reserve that for my son Jesus, who will come through the lineage of Coniah, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, and will bring salvation and will cause all of you to come in as kings for an eternal reign. In fact, there's an interesting mention in Ephesians, if you'll read with me, in Ephesians chapter 1. And I believe it's in direct connection to this wonderful text of that wonderful phrase, signet ring. Ephesians chapter 1 says this, if you pick up with me in verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth that is in Christ, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Watch verse 14. Who is given as a signet ring, a pledge. You have an engagement ring of sorts, a signet ring of power. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And how long are you sealed? Well, according to Ephesians 4:30, until the day of redemption. There is no way that anyone could perceive being discarded as a way of blessing. But had Coniah continued to reign as his father had reigned within Judah, he would have gone the same way, as Scripture says, he started off just as evil as his father did. But God will put him in prison as an act of love, will cause his heart to change. Through him and his son, and ultimately his grandson, will become a righteous man and will work together with Joshua the high priest to bring the people back into the promised land. God has greater things in store for us. The thought is, if I surrender, then it's all over. And God says, it's not over if you surrender. If you pursue righteousness above what you perceive to be love, God will show you what real love is. There's nobody that has a greater heart for those that we love than God. Do what is right. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to work within our hearts. You tell us that the just shall live by faith, but wow, that is so hard. Because our emotions get involved and there are those around us that tell us, well, if you just do this, or if you let me do this, or if I'm allowed to do this, it's a good thing. And you tell us in your word, no, it can't be good. Woe is anyone who builds their house without righteousness. It will not go well. It is not an act of love in the compromise. It is an act of treachery. And so, Lord, we ask that even today, as we surrender our lives to you and all those around us, we pursue your righteousness through your Son, Jesus Christ. On this very day, we submit to the Lordship of Christ, no longer to do what we want to do, but thy will be done. Your Spirit breathing within our breast, Lord, what would you have us do? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we all struggle through these things. From Isaac to Abraham, from Adam to David, all of us struggle with these things. Whether you're a Samuel or an Eli or an Aaron, it matters not. These are struggles that we all go through. In fact, God himself weeps over the loss of a relationship for a time. But we know that in his graciousness and in his power, there is no limitation. And God, in his great power, can take dust and put a ring on it. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, this is a day in which you and I surrender. You pray, and Sonny plays.
To Jesus.
That love that has induced us to surrender all to a loving God. We are not losers for this. We are those who will gain. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.